Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You'll find Ecclesiastes just after the book of Proverbs, and so Psalm is pretty easy to find in your Bibles. Proverbs immediately after that, and then Ecclesiastes. And I'll ask your Bibles close by most of the morning, because we'll be looking at various places in that text. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the chair rack before you, you'll find Ecclesiastes on page 500. We've been studying some in the book of Hebrews for the last several months, and in fact, the book of Hebrews is written to a people who are struggling with affliction and are tempted by affliction to turn their backs on Christ. Ecclesiastes could be said to be written to people who are drowning in their affluence, and because they've found that, or tend to find their hope in wealth and pleasure and possessions and status, they see life as being futile. That's the message of the book. As you see the word vanity or meaninglessness echoed some 34 times in just 12 chapters, the message of the book is that life is difficult and then you die. So what an encouraging, hopeful book. We were talking about this just a bit yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, and some guys said, you know, in unison, by the time you've read up through chapter 6 or 7, you're saying, why is this even in the Bible? Why is this book here? I'm so depressed reading through some of these things. And the message of the book is wrapped in hope and an eternal perspective that reminds us that Jesus has come to rescue us from a life of futility, and that He is the one who gives us a lens through which we can look, so that as we live in a life that's certainly moving toward death, and we certainly feel the brokenness and the futility of this life as it is, we can wrap it in the hope that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we want to take kind of an overlook at the book and fly at a high level over several texts. We want to see how the book is arranged and get a little feel for that, and understand the message that's presented by it. And so you have in your notes this kind of stuff, and you probably don't even write much unless you just want a big note taker. But let me talk with you first about the arrangement of the book. In one sense, it's a single person's autobiography by a man that we're going to call the teacher. Some would say that Solomon is the author, and it's a claim in chapter 1 as he talks about being the king of Israel in Jerusalem. He's obviously writing things that are Proverbs-like, and Solomon's the author of many of the Proverbs. And so the case can be made that Solomon is the author, but there are distinctly two perspectives going on in the book. And so you could say that it's the younger Solomon who writes, but then there's also an older or a more enlightened or a wiser Solomon who writes. But we're going to call him the first teacher and the second teacher. The first teacher communicates in verse 12 in chapter 1, which I just mentioned a moment ago, up through chapter 12, verse 7. And then what some commentators call the frame narrator speaks in the first 11 verses and in chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And so he adds commentary or narrates about the book and about the preacher or the teacher in a way that sort of frames in what the first teacher says. So there's the bulk of the middle of the portion of the book written by the first teacher, or maybe we could call him a younger Solomon, and then the frame that holds it up, or bookends, if you will, of the second teacher. And as I said, the first teacher's message is, life is difficult and then you die. But the second teacher's message is, the first teacher is right, but don't get stuck there. He's communicating truth, but that's not the end of the story. And so he wraps it in this hope. Now, I've entitled the message, Displacing Our Illusions. And we can have a tendency to have illusions about this life. And a lot of what's going on is that the first teacher is taking those illusions and he's testing them. And he's got these ideas about life, but he says they're not true. And so the Lord helps us to displace some of those things. It takes a fatal blow and adds that to the illusions that we might have about this life. But again, I want to keep repeating that it doesn't. But let me see why, or let me let you look through a couple of texts with me about why you might get tempted to be stuck. For instance, I want to look first at chapter 7, verses 15 and following. And because the language is difficult sometimes in Ecclesiastes, I'm going to read from a New Living Translation in this first, and even in this first little section, I want to read from yet another transliteration. In verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7, the first teacher writes, I've seen it all in my brief and pointless life. A good person cut in the middle of doing good, there a bad person living a long life of sheer evil. So don't knock yourself out being good, and don't go overboard being wise. Believe me, you won't get anything out of it. Wow, thank you for that encouragement and help. Anything out of it. But don't, he said, it's best to stay in touch with both of you. A person who fears God deals responsibly with all of reality, not just a piece of it. So, in that little text, the author's saying, look, I've tasted all that life has to give, and I've worked hard at being wise, and there's not really much to gain from it. But I also understand that you don't want to go around being foolish because you might get your head knocked off. And so try to find that middle ground. It's the ground that I've heard lots of guys describe when they go to basic training, where they don't want to stand out too much and being drafted or volunteered for every job possible, but they also don't want to be the guy who stands out because they're a knucklehead. They want to find that middle ground where they're almost invisible. You know, and try to navigate the middle of the road. Now that's a little bit of the advice that he's giving. Don't be a fool, but don't be too smart either. Now, with that as a kind of a center launching place, let's branch out into this message of the first teacher and why he feels this way about all of life. I've already told you that. You can summarize his perspective on life in one word that's mentioned 34 times in the book, and that's the word vanity. And the word means mist or meaningless. And so when he'll often say meaninglessness, all of life is meaninglessness. It's a mist, it's a vapor, it's something you can't get your hands on, it's not to be grasped or held onto, it's elusive. And I think sometimes this is the appeal of people who are sort of pessimistic about life. As I've been telling people, I'm going to preach through Ecclesiastes. Lots of them have said, oh, that's my favorite book in the Bible. I just love how gritty and real and truthful it is, because it's the finally somebody gets it, that there's not much to be found in this life. And I think they've liked a portion of the book, but not the whole message as we keep going on. Part of the difficulty the author is saying, the teacher tells us, that is that no matter what you're doing, you're only moving towards death. You may amass wealth and pleasure and wisdom and possessions and status, but even if you have all that stuff, you still die. So in one very real sense, you're no better off than the guy who has none of that stuff, because your end is exactly the same. He's the guy that came up with the first, you know, picture of, there's no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. No matter what you've amassed to yourself, when you go to the grave, you don't take any of it with you. And that's the message, that this life is just fraught with difficulty and death. Turn to 12, verses 1 through 7 with me. Remember, say, I have no Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return, in the day when the tremble and the sun are bent, and the grinders cease, they are few, and those who look through the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises to the sound of the bird. Some are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire falls because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. He ends there in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He's describing in a complex sort of way the last years of life. You know, when the windows are dimmed, you don't see as well, and the grinders are few. They're not so many in the head. Bent legs don't hold you up and run and jump like they used to. You're afraid of high places. I was talking with an older fellow just the other day. He said, I've made a vow. I'm not going to get on a ladder anymore. So in fact, he said, I took my ladder out to the street and put a sign on it and said, please take me home. I'm not going to get on a ladder anymore. Our balance gets worse. Those are young people. Man, what a blessing you have to look forward to, right? As the author is telling us, this, what's going on? Here are some of the life meaningless, the first teacher will say. Turn back into chapter 2 with me. I think you'll see these themes sort of running and working their way through the book. And the first of those is the emptiness of wisdom, or how a pursuit of wisdom in itself is not that helpful. Chapter 2, in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So he's, wisdom is a good thing. It's not bad, just like it's better to walk through a room crowded with furniture, an unfamiliar room, in the light than it is in the dark. You know, anybody knows it's better to have wisdom than just to be foolish. But he goes on in verse 14 and says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, that at the same event happens to all of them. Then I said, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise in my heart that this also is vanity? And so the pursuit and chasing after wisdom, he says, is an emptiness when it is the thing in itself that you're pursuing. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, he communicates this same kind of reality. Chapter 9, laid to how the righteous eyes and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, does not know. Both, you know, the same for all, since and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And so he recognizes again that wise or foolish, it's better. Your life experiences are going to be better. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. You're still going to die. And so there's an emptiness in pursuing wisdom that makes this life that ends with death so frustrating and meaningless for him. Or think about the impossibility of discerning the times. Turn back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Another theme that's woven through the book, that the teacher recognizes that he can't figure out what's coming. He can't sort out the end from the beginning. And you'll recognize chapter 3 as a familiar text. Perhaps some of you are old enough to remember the birds song written by Pete Seeger out of this text that says there's a time to live, a time to die, a time to laugh, time to mourn, a time to kill, a time to heal. That Pete Seeger wrote that song as a protest against the war in the mid-1960s. The original author, the teacher, is sort of protesting as well. Notice what he says in verses 9 and following. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So I perceive that there is nothing better than for them to be joyful, to do good as they want, and drink pleasure in all ways is God's gift to man. Now, we're familiar a lot of times with that verse that says God has made all things beautiful in its time, but we miss the bigger context of what's going on in the text. And the teacher is saying, there is this transcendent God, and I have this sense of transcendency. He's put this eternity in our hearts, and yet life is so frustrating because I can never get my hand on what God is planning. I don't feel like I can get my head around what his intentions and purposes are. And so it's frustrating. I guess the best you can do is to seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry right now, because that's the best gift God's going to give. That seems to be the sense of what he's communicating. Carpe diem. That's all you can hope for. There's also a conflict between knowledge and experience that makes life so frustrating for the teacher. Turn over to chapter 8 with me. A pursuit of wisdom is empty. You can't really get a sense of what's going on. Even though you know that God's ordering things, and you know that he has a time for things, it's frustrating that you can't ever get a sense of what that is. But also, there's a conflict between knowledge and experience. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. And just so you know what he's saying in verse 10, he says, I see these wicked people buried. They were honored in life even though they were wicked, and they're still honored in death even though they were wicked. This is emptiness. This is meaningless. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And he's saying there's rampant injustice. We've said this in our own culture, in our own society. If there would just be swift penalties and execution of a sentence that's commensurate with the crime, then people would think twice. And that's all that he's saying. When there's no speedy justice for a crime that's committed, people think that there's no punishment, and so they just do the wrong all the more. And it's injustice. It doesn't make sense. Though a sinner, verse 12, 100 times and prolongs his life, yet know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And there's the sense of, he says, I know that it's right to live justly. I know that there's a reward from God for the just, and I know that God's going to punish the wicked. And yet, I know that's the way things are supposed to be, but my experience, as I look around me and watch what's happening, is the opposite. There's injustice, the wicked are honored, and so this life is meaningless. It's full of things that are frustrating. And he has tension that's going on, and as he's watching what happens and he interprets them, that's his end. It's very much like the guy in Asaph in 73. When he looks around him and there are wicked people who are prospering and they live to old age and they die a pleasant death, and he sees in his own life, as he's been striving after righteousness, he suffers and other righteous people around him suffer, and he's watching and he's saying, it doesn't seem like it's worth making the effort to try to honor God. And so as he's looking and watching those things, those are the conclusions he comes up with. He sees that the wicked prosper. The teacher is looking for meaning in life in so many areas. And he's not unlike you and me, right? I'm thinking that we can identify with him in some of these struggles. Well, why should I have to? Why should I learn this? It's not going to serve me in this life. It's not going to make any difference. Why should I have to go through these experiences? Why should I have to suffer this way when I'm trying to do what's right? I'm still going to die. The guy in Ecclesiastes is right. In chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, I'll just read this for you. You don't need to turn. He says, "Even so, I have noticed one thing at least that is good. It's good for people to eat and drink and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them and to accept their lot in life. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past." Now, you hear him. You hear what he's saying, right? The best we can hope for is that God just keeps us busy enough that we're distracted. And that's in your lives right now. You're looking forward to the next entertainment or distraction or diversion. And I'm not saying that everybody lives that way, but there are a lot of folks that are doing that. You just can't wait until they can get out of this preaching so I can go play a video game or so I can go do something else or so I can watch a game or if I can just get onto the next distraction so I can stop thinking about life because the more I think about it, the more empty it seems. From here on out, by the message of the second teacher. If you read through the book before you came today, like all obedient righteousness points earning email readers would have done, right? Now, if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know the word vanity props up a lot. But did you also notice there's another phrase that comes up? I think it's like 28 times, under the sun, life under the sun. You do this under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And the second teacher now takes and brackets the book by saying, in a sense, you know, what you're saying about life just lived under the sun, if this is all there is right. But what about life above the sun? What about a different perspective on what is going on? And that's the second voice that we hear, and I think it's the overriding message of the book. The overwhelming call of the book is to say, what about life above the sun? The first teacher has been trying to make sense of life by going out and experiencing it and grabbing it up and tasting it, and then by his own ability reasoning through everything that he sees and experiences. And the second is saying there's a different way about life. God did make us reasonable, and by reason we can come to some kinds of conclusions about this life. One of them is that everybody dies. That is the inevitable truth. But look beyond that, and look over to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 with me. Here the second teacher chimes in with the encouragement. And in fact, of verse 13, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I'm greatly indebted to Tremper Longman for a lecture in which he takes that verse and expands on it and helps to see that the second teacher is really communicating a lot of things in that short little text. When he says, fear God, he's saying to his son, and he's in a sense speaking to his son and saying, the value of this book is calling you to fear God, to develop or establish or come into a right relationship with him and keep his commandments. Not only come into that relationship, but maintain or move forward in your relationship with him. And then that makes preparation for anticipating the day of judgment. Because he finishes up with that, since God's to bring every deed into judgment, then that's the day we're moving towards, the day to stand before God. And this is the way to prepare for it and to put it into perspective. In another sense, he's speaking of justification and sanctification, the whole of the Christian life, and then some end times eschatology, you know, thrown in there for good measure. He's also, if you think about the way that he's thinking about those things, calling attention to, in terms of fearing God, of coming into relationship with him, the wisdom literature that you find in the Old Testament. And then when he talks about keeping his commands, he's speaking to the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Torah. And then as he anticipates standing before God and the day of judgment, the prophet. And so he's saying, in a sense, take the revelation of God, all of the law of God. Remember, we talked about the law of God can speak to all of the scriptures. He's saying, take the scriptures and let this be your lens through which you're looking at all of these frustrating things about life, so that you're not stuck short just by looking to your own reason and your own understanding about things, but let the scripture be the lens through which you're looking at all of the first teacher is trying to look at life simply by his own experience. The second teacher is calling us to interpret what we see through special revelation or the scriptures. The great value of the book of Ecclesiastes is that it makes you look long and hard at what life would be without a vibrant relationship with God. When the first teacher keeps saying, tried this, no, empty, tried this, empty, tried this, empty, tried this, empty, what he's telling you is that these things are empty in and of themselves. But that placed in their right perspective and relationship to God, they bloom and flourish and become opportunities for joy and fulfillment and bringing glory and honor to God. And so he's calling us through the whole book to realize that idols need to be broken. If you're going to find ultimate fulfillment in everything under the sun, then you're going to be disappointed. But as we look to the revelation of God, we can interpret and understand and respond to life more accurately. The Bible never pretends that this life is as it should be, does it? The Bible never says, here's a Bible verse that makes it all good. No, the Bible recognizes that this life is broken and frustrating, and that it ends in the ultimate end of the curse, which is death. This up, and an entire creation groans under the weight of the curse. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. We'll just back up and get context. Verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, just for a quick pause, the word futility here is the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as the word that occurs so often through Ecclesiastes, hebel, which means vanity or emptiness, meaninglessness. The earth was subjected to this futility, this vanity, this meaninglessness as a part of the curse. So, verse 21 will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so, the scriptures are recognizing this reality that you and I and even the whole creation is subjected to this meaningless, but it's not all there is. So we're not living like people with our heads in the sand. We're not going along and thinking, oh, I know Jesus and everything's perfect. I know Jesus and there's nothing difficult. No, there's reality that flows through all of what we do every day. But it is wrapped in, it is framed by, and put in its proper perspective by the reality that Christ has come to change this. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Scripture tells us that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus thirsts and drink. The first teacher would say, look guys, just try to get along. Stay out of trouble. Gather enough wisdom to keep you from doing stupid things. But don't knock yourself out because it's not worth it. You're going to die in the end. The people who make a 4.0 in graduate school die just like the people that never went. And so, you know, there's no utopian society. There's no way to conquer the universe. There is no fountain of life. Or is there? Remember what Jesus said? Hear him again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. The water of life without price. Come. Jesus came into the world full of futility and sorrow and death. He clothed himself in flesh and he walked among us. And I would say that if anyone has known the frustration and the futility of this broken world, it was Jesus. He is the one who knows fully this is not how things should be. He's the one who stood in the front of the tomb of Lazarus and in a what the scripture says was an angry, this is not how things are going to be. I am going to reverse this. And I'll give you a little taste of it right now. Lazarus, come out. And then some days later went to the cross, died and was raised again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. He gives this world to us as our gift, and he gives it to us to enjoy as it's been given for all that it can be. And curling up a ball dying as it were, and thinking there's no use to try to live life, or rather than trying to make life comfortable as you think it ought to be, he calls us to live life in him. Calls us as people who have been redeemed to have a new perspective and to give a new perspective to those who are around us. To live life to its fullest, to its maximum enjoyment. Because Christ makes it meaningful. This is the Christ to whom we give our lives. This is our life. And as we'll go back and drill down deeper into a lot of these passages, we think about wealth and power and possessions and status and all those kinds of things. But in this, may we be marked as a people who find great meaning and joy. And not just the way that God gives himself, honors himself, glorifies himself in the good gifts that he's given to us in this life. Until the last breath that we draw, right? Let's pray together. So, Father, I pray for folks who are here who are just being crushed by life, and I pray that you would grant them a new perspective, grant them eyes to see that you fill life up, and that we can enjoy all these things, not just to numb ourselves about how meaningless life is, but we can enjoy them because you've given them to us. And I pray that we would repent of trying to find our life and our hope and our satisfaction and our ultimate fulfillment in the stuff and the things around us. And I pray that this week we might be ready to offer much hope to everyone that we see. Yes, it's a frustrating day, and for a lot of reasons. But it is a day of hope. And a day of great encouragement because of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that that would be upon our lips in every conversation. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.